O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't that a great question? Isn't that the question that we all have to be able to answer if we're sitting here? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's reasonable for this man to ask. You can hear him emphasizing the of Nazareth a few miles down the road in Capernaum, just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What do you, this upstart new preacher from this small town over there, have to do with us here? How much more do we ask this question? Not in Jesus' own day, but 2,000 years after his death. Not just down the road, but 5,000 miles away across sea and land. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And then, more oddly, have you come to destroy us? This isn't that unreasonable of a question. It's one of the possible answers you could give. You have to remember that these words are spoken by the unclean spirit possessing this man. And so, maybe that's what Jesus is here for. Maybe he's come to destroy those demons and unclean spirits. And there are many Christians who emphasize this in their own understanding of their faith. We might think of this in Pentecostal or other traditions where people focus on healing, where people pray for a miraculous cure for themselves, or where people practice exorcism. But it's just as true in Christian traditions where people focus on social justice, on the idea of God standing against evil in this world, of God casting out the evil forces that permeate our world, of racism and injustice. But perhaps it's something different. Perhaps Jesus has come as a prophet and a teacher. What have you to do with us? Well, maybe you've come to give us a new law. Maybe Jesus is that prophet like Moses that Deuteronomy talks about, in whose mouth God will put God's own words, who will speak to the people everything that God commands. And this isn't unreasonable either. Jesus certainly has a lot to say. Even here at the very beginning, he's preaching in the synagogue, and the people seem to recognize his authority as something new and strange. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. Perhaps he's come to do something else. Perhaps he's come to help us know God. Perhaps he's come as the tangible, relatable version of an inscrutable and mysterious God out there. The faithful in the pews are confused about who he is. What is this? They say, amazed at the things he's doing. But it's part of the irony of the gospel. It's the man with the unclean spirit who recognizes him, who says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Often you'll hear, as we continue reading Mark this year, that it's the strangest people who recognize him. It's the demon possessing someone, or the Roman soldier standing at the cross who sees and knows who Jesus really is, while his disciples are confused and confounded, and while the people around him are oblivious to what he's doing. So maybe that's it. Maybe Jesus has come to make God known to us. Maybe he's come as a healer and an exorcist, maybe a prophet and a teacher, maybe a kind of icon that helps us see God. I think all of those are true. But there's another answer, too, tucked into this reading from 1 Corinthians. Jesus comes so that God might know us as well. The reading from 1 Corinthians is interesting for all sorts of reasons. This whole thing about eating meat sacrificed to idols, about knowledge puffing up but love building up. And I wrote like half a sermon about it that maybe you'll hear in 3 years when we get back to these readings again. But I got stuck on this one chunk of a verse, that anyone who loves God is known by God. Even those who don't love God seem to be known by God. Jesus certainly recognizes what's hidden deep within this man with the unclean spirit. He recognizes the difference between the human and something external, some other spiritual force, and he extracts it. Be silent, he says, and come out of him. Whatever we may think about demons and demonology, you can see that Jesus sees inside this man, knows his deepest, darkest depths of secrecy. And this is an uncomfortable thing for any of us. Maybe it's not for you, but speaking personally, I would be glad if Jesus came to cast out demons and stand against evil. I am not a demon. I am opposed to evil. I would be glad if Jesus came as a prophet and a teacher, because I'm a student and I like to learn. I would be glad if Jesus had come to help us know God, because I want to know God more deeply. And Jesus did come for all those things. But for God to know me more deeply? I'm not sure I really like that idea. Does anyone really want to be known by God? We have a hard enough time being known by other human beings. We create these elaborate illusions about who we are and try to convince everyone else to accept them. That's why Facebook exists, so you can craft your own personal image and share it with the world. That's why we answer when somebody asks in passing, "Oh, how are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." And our answers range from, "Oh, I'm okay," to "pretty good," but rarely get into the truth of what's going on with us, unless it's a really close friend, or unless there's a global crisis of unprecedented proportions. It's such a common feeling, this feeling of not being known, of not wanting to be known, in so many different areas of life that it has its own name, imposter syndrome, this feeling of being convinced that everyone else belongs, and if they only found out who you really were, they'd recognize you for what you were, a fraud. This affects people in all different areas of life. From the very first moment of human existence, according to our creation stories, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. The first thing that they did when they had the knowledge of good and evil was to hide, because they were ashamed to be seen for who they really were by the one who had created them with his own hands out of mud and flesh. It's not that we don't want God to know us, that we don't want some kind of a relationship. It's that I think for many of us, there are secrets that we hold that we've never told anyone. There are things that we've said or that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we never want brought to light. Even just to be vulnerable, to have someone know us and know what our insecurities are and our weaknesses and our hopes, is a fragile thing, and that's hard for us. It really is. So sure, there are some parts of me that I would like God to know, but the truth, the whole truth, I'm not so sure. And still, God knows, for as Paul writes, anyone who loves God is known by God. This is terrifying to me. I don't mean terrifying really in the frightening sense, not the fear of being punished according to what I call the Santa Claus is coming to town theology of Christianity. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I don't mean that kind of fear of God judging you. I just mean that fear, that shame of really being known, that notion that in my worst moments, the moments that nobody else has seen, God has been there and seen them. And those things that I've said when I hoped that the person in the other room couldn't hear me because we were in a fight, God has heard them because God was there. That is a shameful and a difficult thing, to be known so deeply. But maybe it shouldn't be. Maybe that should be a freeing and a liberating thing, to be known. Because the remarkable thing is that God sees us as we are, and God knows us as we are, and God loves us as we are, so much that God would die for us. It's incredible. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, maybe yes, in a sense. Not to destroy us, per se, but to destroy some part of us, that part of us that keeps us in chains of shame and fear about ourselves, that part of us that tells us that we're not worthy of God's love, that we're not worthy of one another's respect and care. Because if we can be that vulnerable with God, if our secrets can be known, if our depths can be known by God, and I say if, but we don't have a choice, since we are already known by God, then maybe we can let ourselves be known by one another. If we've already been so vulnerable to God, then maybe we can be vulnerable with one another. After all, our secrets are no secrets. Our shame is already in the light. There's nothing about us. There's nothing that we have done and nobody who we have been who is not already known and loved by God. Some of you have heard this story already, and some of you will hear it again in my annual report if you read it next week. Last week, or the week before, I found a letter from the famous Reverend Cutler, rector of this church for 40 years or so, that went to his successor as a priest here after his ministry ended. I found it because it was in a box of Marie Hubbard's effects that her daughter gave to the church, All Memories of St. John's. And she had it because Brian Murdoch, another rector, had made a photocopy of it after he found it, with a note to her saying, "I thought you might enjoy this," since she had known Reverend Cutler for so many years. It's a letter of incredible humility and self-knowledge. "Dear Mr. Kelly," it begins, "I hope that you can persuade Archdeacon Burgess of Boston to tell you some of the things that this parish in Charlestown has lacked during my ministry here. It seems to me that some of the work wherein I have been weak requires not so much time as grace for its performance. And that is where a different personality can provide leadership that will be greatly needed and, we trust, deeply appreciated." For 3 pages, Reverend Cutler outlines the joys and regrets of his 4 decades of ministry here before concluding, "Each of us, being human, has many blind spots and leaves certain important aspects of his ministry uncultivated. I pray that our parishioners are now, at long last, to be treated to a religious emphasis and an evangelical warmth and a personal concern that they have failed to receive from me. And if they do," and this is the part where it's just the more things change, "if they do, I believe that our habitually desultory attendance at the Sunday services will receive an impetus and show a growth that my inarticulate parochial calling has never accomplished." He begins and ends and punctuates the whole letter from himself to his successor, this man who's still famous in our church half a century later, with humility and recognition of his own limitations. Reverend Cutler is one of the saints of our church, not because he was perfect, he was a complicated man, but because the saints are often imperfect. They're not saints because they're perfect people. They're saints because they're examples and models and big siblings for us in our faith. Sometimes they're the saints because they show us how we can be imperfect. And that's where Reverend Cutler is guiding me in this letter. We recognize now more than they did in his day that each one of us as a baptized Christian has our own ministry, not just ordained clergy, but lay people, all of us in our ordinary lives, are ministers of the church. So I'll take his words for all of us. "Each of us, being human, has many blind spots and leaves certain important aspects of our ministry uncultivated. My prayer for all of us as we begin this new year is not that we become more perfect ministers or more perfect Christians, more perfect family members. It's that we become more vulnerable, more comfortable recognizing our own limits and our own failures, more comfortable being with one another and loving one another in the midst of all that, more comfortable and humble enough to have the self-knowledge that he had when he wrote this letter, and to be honest about it with ourselves, with one another, and with God. May God give us the grace to do that. For God knows us already and loves us as we are. Amen."